Revelation 4. John, the Apostle John, Islandopotamus, he's caught up in the Spirit, and he sees a vision of one sitting on the throne who looks like jasper and carnelian. And the throne itself is emerald green. And around that throne are 24 elders who worship day and night. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease saying, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Amen. I love that song. That's a taste of heaven as we sing a song like that, as it reflects the testimony, God's word, that the angels, the elders around the throne of God, praise him consistently, acknowledging his worthiness and his majesty and his glory. That's our King. That's our God. We'll worship now and forevermore. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Chris, Ashley, Ollie, Darren, Krista, for our worship this morning. Appreciate your hearts. Thank you for helping us just be caught up in the throne of God, throne room of God. We value that, appreciate that. Church, our visitors, my name's Michael Hill. I'm very happy you're here this morning. I'm one of the elders here at our church. Our regular teaching pastor, Mark Landis, is out bow hunting. I haven't heard anything about how he's doing, but he's taken a little vacation, so he's not here with us this morning. So he's asked me to fill in for him, and I'm honored by that, also intimidated by that. So appreciate your prayers. Appreciate Skipper's prayer for me before I got up here this morning. I appreciate it. It was beautiful, so thank you, Skip. Let's pray. Our Father God, there is no other God like you on heaven and on earth. You are worthy, O God, of our praise and our submission and our obedience. You are a good God. Your ways are mysterious and far from our understanding. Who has ever given counsel to you, O God? You are majestic and glorious, and with your mere word you spoke this universe into existence. And yet in your infinite wisdom and knowledge, you know every hair on every head in this room. You know every molecule that runs through our bodies. It is unfathomable for us to even understand that, to comprehend your vastness and your omniscience. We reverently all bow before you, our God and King. And I thank you, Jesus, for your word. I thank you for your revelation. I thank you for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes lives of men. God, I thank you for loving us enough to send your own Son to be our Savior, to be our Redeemer, to appease your wrath. May you be glorified, and may we rejoice in the praises of your name for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of my message this morning is, How Should We Vote? Yes, I'm going to tread on political ground here this morning. That's probably out of ignorance more than a naivete more than anything else. The primary verses we'll be using here this morning are Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7, and Matthew 5, 13 through 16 for your reference. No, in all seriousness, here we are. We are mere days away from the next election for the President of the United States of America. We are on the eve of the first presidential debate of this election, which will be tomorrow night. There will be three debates. Tomorrow's is the first. And many pundits on both sides of the aisle suggest that this will be the deciding debate. From this debate, we'll all make up our minds and we'll decide what we're going to do on November 8th. What I can tell you for sure is that there have been many conversations on both sides of the aisle about the dissatisfaction of their candidate and their various weaknesses and many flaws. If you watch or read any news outlets, you hear this constantly 24/7. Many voters are suggesting right now that this might be an opportune time to actually completely reform our political system, the two-party system, and move to something different. That may be the best thing to happen. I don't know. But there's just a lot of unhappiness out there. And in conversations I've had, there have been strong feelings about the candidates. And for many, there is a feeling of, honestly, somewhat despair and hopelessness that quickly transitions into frustration and disappointment. How did we get here? How'd this happen? Now, I know there may be some in the room who are just tickled to death with your candidate, and I respectively appreciate that. I have had other friends and others say to me, I'm simply not going to vote. It would be a violation of my conscience. I simply can't vote for the lesser of two evils. Or others have said, I'm simply going to plug my nose and pull the lever. As Christians, these decisions that we're making for November 8th are really important. And they're important because God said they're important. And I want to help us understand that this morning. I appreciate the various opinions that are out there. And I've already, after the first message, I had several conversations about my message. And I respect that and I value that because I want to do what's right. Just like you, as a citizen of this country and also as a Christian, we want to do what honors God. And I want you to understand, I know some of you out there, and I know you very well, Mr. Shepherd, who have very, very strong opinions about these things. And I love you. And I care about what you think. And I'm hoping that you will open up our hearts and lives and God with our hearts to these things. And just allow God to speak to us. I cannot cover all the nuances of our political system or all that relate to our government. It's absolutely impossible. I am just a guy up here trying to help us understand some things. So I'll get that in just a minute. I recognize this is an emotional issue. There are strong feelings of the topics of political, of the politics and candidates. What I hope to accomplish this morning is to give us some handles. It's the best way I could think of it. I just want to give us some handles, some things to hold on to, and how we should think about this topic biblically. As Christians, how should we go into the voting booth? How do we get ourselves prepared before we get there? And how we come to our decision on whether or not to vote or not is very important. I think is very, very important. It's my contention that those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus and are walking by the Holy Spirit, our desire is to do the right thing. Our desire is to be good citizens and Christians who honor and glorify God. I believe that's our intent. I believe for many of us in this room this morning, at least for me, there's a sense of frustration. What exactly should I do? Because I just don't see a good choice here. And I want you to know I empathize with that significantly in a very real way. And all I ask is that maybe God will help us to, not all, God, please give us wisdom and help us understand what you want for us and what you would have us to do on November 8th. And I pray God would speak to all of us. For those of you who don't know me, please note I'm not a political activist or a politician. I'm just a Christian, one of the 4 or 5 elders here at our church. I'm just trying to find my way through these questions and take seriously my responsibility as a Christian and a citizen of this country, and also be responsible as an elder to help us as a church understand how to work through these things. I'm not all-knowing and don't have great insight to all these things. I'm just trying to open my Bible. I'm trying to read. I'm trying to have conversations with people who I respect and get my hands on whatever I can to understand the issues so that I can make a well-informed, God-honoring decision on November 8th. So there's lots of things that out there that you people know that I really haven't even heard. So I don't pretend at all to come to you and say, I've got it all figured out, and here's the formula, and this is what we need to do on November 8th. That's not my heart at all. I just want to share some things with you that I've been on my journey, things that I feel God's teaching me, and things I just want to share with you as our church. And I pray God will bless you in these things. So let's look at some principles here. So this is the first principle I want to share with you. I'll share 5 this morning. One is God establishes and gives authority to earthly governments. So let's turn our Bibles to Romans 13. I'm going to read out loud the first seven verses. This is probably the most, I understand, the most said about government in general in the entire Bible is what we see here in Romans 13. There are other things said in Genesis 9 but and Isaiah, I believe, but this is the most here that we have. It says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God and the avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to the very thing, to this very thing. Pay to all who what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Romans 13, 1 through 7. My guess is that there are some of you this morning who have heard this and going, that's a bit hard to swallow when you consider the state of our government. And I empathize and relate to your frustration here. But I just, again, ask us to have some open hearts and let God speak to us about what God is revealing to us and the importance of what we need to own in this. What God wants us to understand as he writes, he inspires the Apostle Paul to write to the Roman church, to the church in Rome. He wants us to understand these things. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. This back passage speaks of God's sovereignty over all governments in all countries, all nations. God is sovereign over what's going to happen on November 8th. He is sovereign what's happening this very day in our United States of America. If there's nothing else you take from this message today, please take this. Please listen. Let God bring comfort to you about in his sovereignty. Let me read a definition of what God's sovereignty means, what it is. "The sovereignty of God is the biblical teaching that all things are under God's rule and control, and that nothing happens without his direction or permission." That is very, very comforting. God works all things according to the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. His purposes are all-inclusive and never thwarted, Isaiah 46:11. Nothing takes him by surprise. The sovereignty of God is not merely that God has the power and right to govern all things, but that he does so always and without exception. That is very, very good news. You see, God's got a purpose and a plan. He knows from eternity past and present to future that this day, November 8th, would happen and we were going to vote for a new president of our country. And because of that sovereignty, we are to subject ourselves to the authorities that he's placed over us. I know that may grind us a little bit, but that's what God's saying here. Because I am sovereign, and I have given authority to these institutions. I am asking you, I am commanding you to submit to their authority. There is no authority apart from God here. No, that doesn't mean that. Now, that doesn't mean that the people filling the positions within the governing authorities are intentionally serving God or that their decisions are in line with God. In fact, we all know, for the most part, that's nothing further from the truth. That's some of our frustration. But the institution of governmental authority has been created, decreed, and established by God underneath his sovereign control. That is the plain teaching of this text. We can go to bed tonight knowing that God's in control. And we can take comfort in that. That's really important for us as God's people who love this country, who love our families, who want to do what's right for this nation, it's good to know that our choices don't look all that great, but God's in control. Amen. It is great. In the continuation of his discussion in Romans 13, Paul goes on to say, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. And he goes on and he expands on this. In this verse, Paul introduces us to the one overarching job of the civil government. I'm not saying the only job, but the overarching job of the civil government can be defined as follows. Under God, the government is to protect the well-being of the people against the proliferation of evil, within and without. That's the primary overarching purpose of our government, is to protect his citizenry, our citizenry, the people of this country. And since civil government is to operate under God, he must be the ultimate standard of what is good and evil, not the government, not man, not senators, not congressmen, not presidents. If you remember Jerry's lesson this morning, it was a great Sunday school lesson about moralism. God defines what's good and evil. We need to understand as God's people, what does God consider good and what does he consider evil? And how does that impact the way we vote and how we involve ourselves in our community? That's important to understand that God is ultimately the one who defines those things. This means that politics is fundamentally an ethical enterprise based on what is right and what is wrong. Therefore, Christian voting should first and foremost be a spiritual issue. This is serious business. God's called us. He has resurrected us. He has brought new life to us spiritually to be engaged in this process. God wants us to be involved. And I know there's positions out there that say, no, I don't think that's what God wants. I'm going to try to convince you biblically that God does want us to be involved. The legitimacy of our government and the authority to punish evil comes from God himself. But functionally, it operates by consent of the governed, which means in this country, we vote our convictions and the government is to follow the will of the people as established by those who we put into office. And the legislative matters that we vote on in referendums and constitutional amendments. Now, I know that sounds idealistic, but I believe that's what's in the tent is. That is what our country was founded on. That's what our Constitution gives us. That's what our representatives are supposed to be fulfilling the will of the people. God established civil government for our benefit in order to restrain evil and promote good. But he also made it clear that there should be a distinction between those things that are governed by the church and those that are under the authority of civil government. So God clearly, Jesus makes a statement in Matthew 22, 21. I don't think that's right, though. But he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. He's telling the Pharisees, they're trying to trick him, saying, listen, I'm not going to go against the government. Render under Caesar what is Caesar's, but understand the things of the church, the kingdom of God, belong to God. There is a distinction. The church or the government is not to rule and dictate what we do as God's kingdom, as God's kingdom people. He makes a distinction here. Moreover, it's our job to speak as salt and light to matters of morality and spirituality. It's our responsibility to live out the teachings of Scripture and to speak boldly the name of Jesus, regardless of the political nature or structure of our nation. That's our calling. We are God's people. We are to speak forth the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Scriptures, and God's revealed word. That's what God's called his people to do. Wayne Grudem, in his book, Politics According to the Bible, suggests that Christians should have a significant influence in civil government. He writes, the significant influence view says that Christians should seek to influence civil government according to God's moral standards and God's purposes for government as revealed in the Bible, when rightly understood. This is a 600-plus page book. It's not taken, he digs deep into these things biblically and theologically. Wayne is a theologian, he's a scholar. These things have been studied, and we should avail ourselves to these things to understand, should we be involved in politics? Should we be engaged in the town square? Should we be communicating our positions and explaining these things to people around us? There is an yes. This is why I'm the third string, not the first string. Pastor Mark would know better not to even try to say that if he didn't think to say it. He could, though. So God establishes and gives authority to earthly governments. Principle number two, we are to have a biblical worldview. As evangelical Christians, we hold that Scripture alone is the sole infallible rule of faith for the church. And a rule of faith is that which governs and guides what we believe and why. So when it comes to the government, politics, and voting, we are to look to the Scripture to govern and guide what we believe. We are the church. It doesn't necessarily, we look to the Scriptures not only to tell us what we should be doing here in the church, but how we should be engaged in our world and in our community. We shouldn't primarily look to a party or a candidate or a political platform to determine how we should vote or who we should vote for, but to God's word to help us make choices that honor God, choices that advance the kingdom, choices that consider the best of all men, regardless of race, color, or creed. We are to be the salt of the earth and a light on a hill. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. You are the salt, you the church, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. If we're not people who are enveloped, immersed in the Word of God, maintaining our saltiness, what value do we have to this world that God's put us in? We just become like everybody else. We lose our saltiness. We need to be engaged and understand and dig deep into these things and understand these things as they relate to our community and our culture and us as people and our families. You are light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus makes it clear, we are to be the light of the world. That light is not hidden from the world because it needs to be seen. That is the specific reason God has put his light in us, for the world to see it shine. We are to be out there shining. That means we should be on the town square, be in the voting booth, communicating to people about what we believe is right, because we're God's shining light for our culture, for our community. We should not be bashful and hiding away in these things. We have a culture that's saying, we don't want to hear your opinion if you use the word God. Okay, we got it. Now let's get over it. No, of course, that's biblical. We knew they were going to do that. Let's go out and be faithful. This means that as Christians, we are to have a biblical worldview, and we're to live it out. We need to have a view of this of politics that's based on the Scripture, God's revealed Word, to help us have a worldview on how do we navigate our political system. What should we be thinking about? Who should we vote for? What issues really should matter? That should be defined by God's Word to help us understand that. So that we know what is important, what's not important, what things we should really be concerned about. A biblical worldview should shape everything we do, even how we vote. When we live according to a biblical worldview, God is glorified and Jesus is made known. See, we can't go out in the world and represent, be a shining light, because the light we're shining is a revelation of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for God's people. And the principles and the issues that we hold dear As God said, these things are right and these things are wrong. Those things should be come forth from us as God's people in the community and in this nation. That's what we're called to do. I believe that passionately. Principle number three, we are to vote from a biblical worldview as salt and light. So we should have a biblical worldview just in general, but we should vote from a biblical worldview. God's word warns us at times that we will be dominated by God's word warns us that us of times that will be dominated by a non-biblical worldview. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although it has denied its power. 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. We are in such times. We are in such times. We live in a world where there is no creator, there is no supreme authority. Because of this fact, man is his own judge and is free from any absolute standard but his own expedience. Everyone is free to do what is right in their own eyes. And the only vice is to judge something as wrong. Don't you dare tell me what I do and what I think is wrong. You're very intolerant and worse. The government for many is their provider, their provision. Their government is there to provide instead of protect for many people in our country. There's no one to blame but us as citizens of this country. We are the one who are voting. We are the ones who have a voice. We have God's given us this ability. We need to be out communicating these things. We need to stand up and take positions. Stand for what's right. Government is also a force for social engineering without absolute boundaries. Our government's trying to tell us how we should raise our kids, who we should marry, who we can marry, who can't marry. All involved in many, many things that are never really intended for our government. Government is there to provide fairness is the goal, since there is no such thing as absolute standard of right and wrong. Our government's just saying, well, what's right is what's fair. It's our responsibility to combat this worldview in the public arena of ideas. If we have convictions, we believe God's revealed things to us that are important and God would have us to do, we need to be communicators of these things. New Testament example, John the Baptist rebuked Herod the Tetrarch, a civil governor under the Roman Empire. In John, Luke 3:19, it reads, "For Herodias, his brother's wife," they were doing things they shouldn't be doing, so he rebukes him for what's going on with his brother's wife and for all the evil things that Herod had done. This is John the Baptist. Certainly John's rebuke of all the evil things included many acts that Herod had done as a governmental ruler. Herod was a king, a governor. I'm sure some of the things that John spoke of were about how you're ruling these people, what you're doing with this, with your power and authority. This is John the Baptist. Paul did this repeatedly in his ministry. The Apostle Paul reasoned with Roman governor Felix about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Acts 24, verse 25. It is likely that Paul was calling Felix to account for his conduct as a governmental official under the Roman Empire, and Felix was alarmed and sent Paul away, verse 25. Yeah, when confronted with your sin, it alarms you. It's not really the point here. The point is that, again, Paul communicating to the Roman governor, Felix, about things about his heart, about what's right and what's wrong, his self-control and the way he's judging and the coming judgment upon him and all people. These are Christian men who are involved with governors. Prophets in the Old Testament spoke out against anti-biblical injustice by kings and governors as well. Major, minor prophets. You see them speaking out judgment against these leaders of the nation of Israel and other pagan countries, nations, to the leaders. Daniel, the prophet Daniel, told King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the most powerful ruler in all the world in around 600 BC, "O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity." He's confronting the king, the most powerful king in all the world at that time, telling him that you must break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy. Daniel had an incredible influence in the Babylonian Empire. Third in command. Christian, who stood for what was right. And standing for that righteousness is how God used him to actually change the kingdom, to change the king's heart. The young man, Daniel. Sometimes I think, well, what influence can we have in our culture? What can we do? You know, we got the West Coast, East Coast, and they decide basically who we get in the presidency and everything else. What's one little vote going to make difference in Colorado Springs, Colorado? I don't know what one vote's going to make. The reality is we have a responsibility. And if we all took that position, then it's pretty obvious what's going to happen. And it may not be in the voting booth that what happens. Maybe in your communication with our friends and family and people that we share these things with, that God uses that to reveal the glory of Jesus in those conversations. That you have a chance to actually share with somebody the joy and the life that you have in Jesus Christ. Because it's easy to go to work and talk about politics. Lots of people like to talk about politics. Not everybody likes to talk about religion. But it's easy to go from politics to religion. And bah humbug on, you shouldn't talk about politics and religion. There are no better subjects, really. Come on. Really, because it's going to lead to something about God for us as Christians, right? Yeah, we need to be respectful of different opinions and ideas. And that's why we need a church to have this kind of discourse within the church so that we can talk and run different ideas off of one another and get our ideas refined. We need to hear different perspectives to learn. What does God word say? What should we be doing as God's people? It's good to have this kind of discourse. We shouldn't hide from these kinds of issues. We have a major race issue in our country. We need to be on the forefront of those conversations. Bible clearly commands and models through examples of the role of believers to proclaim both scripture and a biblical worldview in order to advance the belief in the scriptures of the gospel. We should be modeling these things and talking about these things. Therefore, our method of involvement as believers should be to participate in the public discourse in our society in such a way as to advance our biblical worldview. We should be out there communicating our worldview. Everybody else is. But we are God's people. We understand that this is all God's world. We should have the most passion and conviction about these very things than anybody in all the world. We have been so beat down by our culture and our media and even people we love and work with that we're just to keep silent. We don't want to hear about your God. We don't want to hear about your religion. We know it's intolerant. We know that you're bigoted, you're misogynistic. All those other things you can think of that we get called, we don't want to hear from you. Church, we don't have a choice not to be heard. That's what I'm trying to say. We have got to be out there communicating and expressing what we believe and think. Principle number 4. We are to evaluate individual issues by Scripture. There are economic issues, unemployment, spiraling national debt, tax issues, health care issues, defense spending, privacy issues, social issues like abortion, marriage, criminal justice, education, the environment, on and on and on. There are lots of things for us to be aware of what's happening in this country and be involved in and be paying attention to. We need to get engaged. We need to understand what are these, and what, more importantly, does God say about these issues? What does he say about them? Because we want to align ourselves and our thinking with what the Bible teaches. For all Christians, of all things, can be considered in the light of God's word. What does God say about these issues? To use a simple example, for a purpose of expediency, abortion. What does God say about abortion? Well, we're all pretty clear on that one. Sorry, I'm running late here. He said, For you formed me in my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you. For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and I skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. God knew us before we were even born. He knows us intimately. For Christians, the destruction of human life as a part of abortion is a horrible and sinful practice against God's laws. It's very clear that God says there's life here. We're not to murder. We may differ on whether a war should be fought or not, but war is not always outlawed by God's word. We may differ on an economic plan, but that is not outlawed by God's word. The murder of an innocent unborn life is just that, murder. And I do ask this question of you this morning. How do you as a Christian knowingly vote for a politician who is pro-abortion? If that's who you are this morning, I would love as an elder of this church, because I love you, and I want to understand your position on that. Because I'm having a hard time with that. How do you vote for a candidate that's pro-abortion? So if that's your position, I would like to hear from you this morning. Not right now, but later. Other examples include the institution of marriage, gay marriage, gender identity, Planned Parenthood funding, LGBT abortion rights, government mandates for free birth control, First Amendment, separation of church and state, removing references of God on the money on federal buildings, etc., and many more issues. God has spoken about many of these things in his word. We need to take a position according to God's word. Last principle, we are to evaluate individual candidates by their character and worldview. This is where it gets sticky. As Christians, we must primarily consider a candidate's actions, the fruit of their life, when considering their qualifications to lead our country. We must look beyond the fanfare, the sensationalism, the empty promises, and carefully consider who they are and their character. They claim some conservative roots or even Christianity because they are reaching out to the evangelical voters who are, for the most part, conservative. But a lot of them do. We need to be aware of that. It's impossible to determine these things by their party affiliation, personality, or even a claim to be a Christian. What they have done will reveal to us who they really are and how they will really lead. God has called genuine leaders to be servants. Matthew 20, 25 through 28. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever should be first among you should be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We should be also carefully consider what the heart, if we can understand that as much as we can, read, listen, watch the debates Monday night. I don't even think, oh my gosh, I'd rather go to the dentist than watch those things. I feel you. I guarantee it'll be entertaining to some degree. But we need to go. We need to listen. We need to be paying attention. Who are these people? What are they really saying? What is their worldview? We also should be careful to consider what God hates in terms of character. God tells us what he hates. He says Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. We should be considering the things that God hates when we go to the voting booth. John tells us that we can know if a candidate is a disciple by the way that basically they'll know him because they keep his commandments. If he doesn't, he's a liar. The truth's not in him, John says. We should vote for the candidate whose policies, character, and practice best align with the biblical worldview. I understand this is ideal. And you're probably thinking, yeah, I would vote for that candidate if they were there. If we had a person like that to vote for, we wouldn't be even having this discussion, right? Two points. One is, I'm just trying to help us to consider what we should be thinking about. What's important to God? What should be important to us? That's all I'm trying to do here. And secondly, the only perfect candidate would be Jesus Christ. Every other candidate is going to fall short of the ideal, right? In a sense, we will always be choosing a lesser of two evils. Okay, I've said that. Now, caveat. What With that said, we are accountable to God about our choices, and we need to give careful, prayerful consideration for who we vote for. We will be held accountable. Russell Moore, the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, wrote a short article titled, Should Christians Vote for the Lesser of Two Evils? In that article, he writes, and this is his concluding remarks, when Christians face two clearly immoral options, we cannot realize a vote for immorality or injustice just because we deem the alternatives to be worse. The Bible tells us that we will be held accountable not only for the evil deeds that we do, but also when we give approval to those who practice them. Romans 1:32. He goes on to say, this side of New Jerusalem, we will never have a perfect candidate, but we cannot vote for evil even if it's our only option. That's Russell Moore's opinion, a valid opinion, a studied opinion. Now, he didn't go on to say, he didn't explicitly say he's not voting. Possibly he's going to vote for a third party or a write-in candidate. But I want you to be clear. He didn't say that. He didn't say that he was voting. I just want to be clear. But he didn't say that he wasn't either, because that's important to think about. Wayne Grudem, the pastor, theologian, author who wrote Systematic Theology and many other books, recently wrote an article for Town Hall magazine titled, townhall.com actually, titled, Why Voting for Donald Trump is a Morally Good Choice. In that article, he states, I don't think that voting for Donald Trump is a morally evil choice because there's nothing morally wrong with voting for a flawed candidate if you think he will have more good for the nation than his opponent. In fact, it is a morally right thing to do. I did not support Trump in the primary season. I even spoke against him at a pastor's conference in February. But now I plan to vote for him. I don't think it's right to call him an evil candidate. I think rather he is a good candidate with flaws, unquote. Wayne Grudem, who I have a tremendous amount of respect for, wrote a 600-page book on politics in the Bible. Pretty impressive. And it's pretty darn good. It's true that not every candidate is going to be a Christian or even close to perfect. Therefore, we must learn how to approach elections in our culture. We must learn how to choose candidates in a biblical fashion so we can participate in a culture that demands that Christians stand up for biblical values. We're in a culture that's anti-God. So we have to learn how to stand in this culture as Christians, pro-God. We must consider a candidate's integrity, their trustworthiness, their relationships with their enemies and their allies, and their reputation. We need to carefully consider their position on the issues. Remember that these issues reveal an underlying worldview. We will not be able to completely evaluate the heart of a candidate, but they will reveal themselves and their worldview through such issues like abortion and Supreme Court justices, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So closing. We should vote for a strong, positive character as often as possible. Vote on what they do and have done, not on what they promise. All politicians make promises. Half of them know when they're saying it, they can't fulfill them. Because there's a whole legislative system. There's a Congress. There's a whole process they have to go through to get some of these laws. So just be discerning. It's part of our political system. They're taught to tell you whatever they think we want to hear. Consider carefully what they have said. Are they honest? Are they self-serving? A leader? Are they a taker? If they favor things like liberal judges and abortion, then we have some insight into their character because of their worldview. We must pay attention to what they do. Character is revealed in their actions and not only by their words. We should listen to their words, by the way, too. Absolutely. Not necessarily their promises, but what they've said and done in the past. The Bible says even children are known by the way they act, whether their conduct is pure and whether it is right. Proverbs 20:11. So in closing, it's a matter of days before the election. And I'm not sure what I'm going to do right now, to be honest with you, church. I wish I could just tell you this is where I'm at, and you can take that for what it's worth, but I'm working through this. I'm reading everything I possibly can from Christian scholars, pastors, authors that I respect and trust. I'm talking to many, having conversations with many of you. I plan to have a conversation with Nathan Fist this week. I'm having conversations with believers and unbelievers alike to expose myself to various opinions and perspectives. And I'm praying for divine insight and wisdom. And I pray you will do the same. Educate yourself. Understand what the issues are. Ask yourself, should I be participating in this, and how should I participate in this process? Who should I vote for, and why? What are your convictions? Are they based on biblical principles? Like you, I want to do the right thing for our country and for the honor and glory of God, and I want to make known the glory of God and how I vote. We want to make known the glory of God in all of life here at Nora Bible Church, and how we vote will make known his glory as well. I am concerned for our country, and I'm concerned that we have elected candidates to lead our country who are extremely flawed, using Gruden's word, extremely flawed. But I am resting in the fact that God is in control of this next president, and she will not be elected without God having a purpose and a plan. That's the comfort I take, church, of this, even to this moment. Whatever happens, I know God is sovereign because the Bible says so. I may not get it or understand it, and frankly, I know I'm not going to like it because I know what the choices are. But after all, it's all about the truth of Scripture and the Son, Jesus Christ, who actually came to redeem this country and this world. And as we gather, as I close and we get prepared for communion, I just want to close with that thought that it's comforting to know, church, that God loves us, his people. He sent his Son to die for us. He sent his Son to appease the very wrath of the Father in heaven. And only God himself, being the perfect Lamb of God, the only man, perfect man, who could redeem the rest of the world before God. And it is by his shed blood and the death of his body, the killing of his body, that we, and yet his resurrection, that gives testimony that he was the worthy Lamb of God. And it's in him that we place our ultimate trust. We do pray that God will bless America. I pray that we would also, honestly, as Americans, would live as one nation under God. That's my prayer of my heart, is may we live under God. May we, as God's church and God's people, be people who are proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, so that we as a country may find our hearts in a sense of repentance and revelation, and revival in this country. God wants to use his people to communicate his truth and to give him glory and honor. We have a responsibility. Jesus came to this earth and spoke the clarity of truth to all nations, and it cost him his life. And it's because of him that we stand here as the church. We exist as the church because of the work of Jesus. Something that was brutally difficult and ugly, killing God himself, brought all this life to this entire planet. And we will sing the glories of God for all of our days. To his glory, his praise be made known. And we exalt him on November 8th. As we pick our person that we vote for. Church, understand this. You're not going to be judged because you voted for the wrong person. God knows who the next president of the United States is going to be. Where the conviction comes is that we need to walk in passion and conviction and truth. We need to understand what God's called us to do, what God says is important, and we need to honor that the best way we know how. That's what God looks at. Have we been faithful to these things to bring honor and glory to God? God knows this is a hard choice for us this year. So as we close and we celebrate communion, I'll ask the ushers to come forward. Communion is about remembering what Jesus has done for us.